My name is Brian, pastor here. If I haven't got a chance to meet you yet, we're going to do things a little differently this morning. I'm going to come up and I'm going to go ahead and begin my message now, and then we're going to have a time of kind of extended invitation and praise here after I'm finished. We're starting a new series today called American Idols, and the reason we're beginning this series with that song is because that song is a testimony, it's an illustration of something that is universal for every person here. And then the thing that's universal for every person here is that all of us are searching for something beyond ourselves. All of us are looking for something that it kind of transcends or supersedes just our common everyday existence on this earth. We're all searching for something. And for many people, as you hear the words of that song that, as I said in the first service, Sonny Bono sang, which I guess his wife Cher would have sang with him, but it's actually Bono, and so I already messed that one up in the first service, but we'll get it right with you in the second. The guy Bono, the thing that he sang was that he hasn't found what he was looking for. And if you know much about his life, he's kind of been on this spiritual journey. But there are many of us for whom that song resonates. We would say that we've not found whatever it is that we're looking for. And so, kind of in a nutshell, we want to come together, and in this series, American Idols, we want to proclaim that we believe we have the answer to what you're looking for. We believe that you can find what you're looking for. And so we want for you today to come to know what it is that you're looking for, to come to embrace and see what it is you're looking for. So our common struggle, our common challenge is that we all search for something beyond ourselves. This is illustrated through a guy named Lenny Kravitz. I don't know if you're familiar with Lenny Kravitz, but he woke up in a motel room back in 2004, 2005, New York City. At this time, he was just kind of living it up. He was an iconic figure, just this rugged individual. He was a rock star, you know, could have any kind of woman he wanted and was famous and popular and had all kinds of money. And he says that he woke up on this particular morning, and this question began to kind of swarm over him, and he began to wonder. He woke up in this motel room with another woman, another night, as usual. He began to ask this question, what am I doing? What is this? And he began to ask another question that was equally important. He said, and why? You know, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I searching out for something here? Why am I seeking this? What is it that life is about? And you see, if you watch the news, every week there is some different version of that truth that's illustrated. This last week it was in the life of Heather Locklear. Heather Locklear, you know, she's become, according to her family, out of control with, you know, use of drugs and drinking and those kinds of things. And here you have a person, Lenny Kravitz, Heather Locklear. Next week it's going to be somebody else who they have everything. They have everything. But yet, they have nothing to give their life meaning. They have nothing to give them satisfaction. They have nothing that helps them tap into why it was that they were put here on this earth. And so, here's how the story works. They continue to search, and they continue to live out the truth of that song, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And I say all that to get to this point. My guess is, if you're here today, you can identify to some extent, either through past struggles that you've gone through or through current struggles that you're going through today, that sense of emptiness, that sense of yearning for something that extends beyond you, that sense that you're created for something more, but yet you just quite haven't found what it is that you're looking for. And so if you're there today, I want us to begin this series by looking at a passage of Scripture in Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we're going to begin to see where this emptiness, where this sense of frustration, this sense of kind of vain, putting our hopes in things that don't provide, where this originates. And so we begin today kind of asking the question, where does this sense of emptiness, where does this sense come from? When Jeremiah chapter 2, we get an idea for that. And in this book, Jeremiah, this is a guy who was writing to a group of people who had been taken into what we call the exile. Long story short, the people of God back in this day had been really bad, disobedient for a really long time. God had warned them. They hadn't listened or obeyed the warnings that God had given through the prophets. So God gave them over to captivity, to be plundered by the Babylonians and Assyrians. And In the midst of the time when they were given over to captivity, God spoke to them through a few prophets. One of the prophets that He used to speak to the people in the midst of this time when they were basically captured by someone else was this guy, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 2, God through him shares an incredibly timely message. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 9, we'll begin there. He says, "Therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend." And He basically says, go on a scouting journey. Go look across the land. He says, "For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this." He asks the question. He tells them, go out and look, scan, survey, see if anything's happened like this. And He gets to this point in verse 11. He says, "Has a nation," and a key word, "changed gods?" When they were not really gods at all. "But my people have changed." They've exchanged. They have changed their glory for that which does not profit. He goes on, He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord." And here's the root issue. Here's where this source of emptiness comes from. And what I want you to see as we read this is how this connects with where you live today. In verse 13, He says, "For my people have committed two evils," or two sins. Number one, this is the root of that emptiness. "They have forsaken me." They have forsaken me. What's wrong with that? Well, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves or to dig for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The picture that Jeremiah paints, that God paints through Jeremiah, is of a people who had nourishment, who had support, who had leadership, who had guidance from this God who had led them out of captivity from the Egyptians. He had provided for them. God had been faithful. He had been this source. He had been to them this living fountain where when they went to Him, He provided. But the common tendency that they had then and that we share today is that though they had that at one time, they changed it. They exchanged the source, which was God, for a broken cistern, a cistern that wouldn't hold any water. And I want this image to frame in your mind. This broken cistern that the writer, that Jeremiah speaks of, what they would basically do, they would take, if they were going to make a cistern, and dig a big hole. And this hole, they would cover it with a kind of a plaster type material. And the idea was, because it was covered in plaster, rainwater would flow into this, and it would become a place where they could go to and get water in areas where they didn't have a fountain or a spring. So you've got this group of people who they go to this cistern, but the inevitable problem with a cistern is that because it was made of plaster, it would eventually crack. And as it would crack, the water would seep through, and people would go to this source that they were wanting to draw water from. They were wanting to draw life and nourishment from, and they would find that it's empty. And here's what the prophet says to the people. He says, in the same way that a person would go to this broken cistern to try to find nourishment and find life and find meaning, find all of these things, you have forsaken the spring of living water, which is me, in exchange for something that does not provide what it promises. And we need to understand that this is not a new problem. There was one guy who struggled with this over 2,200 years ago. He wrote down his thoughts in a book that we know as Ecclesiastes today. And he went throughout the land trying to find this thing that he was looking for. In fact, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you find it's kind of eye-opening. I mean, this guy, he went around and, just to be frank, this is kind of what he did. I mean, he was with lots of women, had sex with lots of women. He got buzzed on alcohol. He built this massive empire, lived in this lavish mansion. He ate great food. He had these gardens and parks. He had a forest. He had this entire pond system to irrigate everything that he had. I mean, he had just amassed this incredible wealth, and there was one word that he used to describe all of it as he surveyed it. And the word was this: meaningless. He said it promises something that it doesn't provide. It promises that it's going to give you something, but that promise is fleeting. And so he says it's meaningless. And all of us, to some extent or another, we have experienced that sense of emptiness. We've experienced that sense that we thought this one thing was going to give us what we hoped for, but yet it left us empty. And that's the common experience that we walk through. And here's the big challenge that we have. The way our world works today, marketing says, if you get this thing, then you can become this person. And it's always this elusive search. It's this elusive pursuit. But in reality, what we need to understand that we're going to be talking about idols and idolatry. Idolatry fundamentally is not a problem with just the pursuit of something external. Idolatry, if you're going to take notes today, here's what you need to know about idolatry and how you can begin to break the hold of that. It is at root a need for one of two things. It is either you trying to meet a need for significance or for security. And in the heart of mankind, there is this innate kind of longing or need for either significance, which is we need to feel valued, we need to feel loved, we need to feel worthwhile, we need to have esteem, we need to have worth. And so we seek that out through some other form. Idolatry at root, not just the fruit of idolatry, but the root of idolatry, is a longing for this sense of significance, or it's a longing for a sense of security. And by security, I mean it's something that you can trust in, that you can depend on, that you can anchor your life in, that you know whatever else happens, I can depend on this thing. So consequently, out of a desire for us and a need for us to have this sense of significance and security, idols are born, idols are created. John Calvin would say that our hearts are like an idol factory. We just produce them because of this search that we're on. Now you may wonder, okay, you're talking about an idol here, but I have no shrines in my home. I'm here at a service that, you know, we don't have idols. We don't do any of that stuff in my life. Understand that an idol can be anything that takes the place of God. In fact, as one person has defined it, and I think this is a good definition, this is in your notes, that an idol is, it can often be a good thing that becomes a God thing. It's a good thing that becomes a God thing. It's any good thing that becomes to take the place of God. It's anything that we exchange that you know, God should hold the glory. He should hold this sense of worship, reverence. We exchange that for something else. Anything that we place above Him. An idol can be any good thing. Puritan writer named Thomas Watson, he said that basically an idol, you could picture it as like the hook of bait. And over that hook of bait is the... hook of bait. Over that hook of death is the bait of joy. Basically what you have is there's this hook and it is death, and over that is the bait of joy. So you have the hook of death and over it is joy found through a man, through a woman, through a job, through a career, through something new, something fresh. And when you bite into that bait of joy, what you find is death. So idols are something that all of us struggle with to some extent or another. They're good things that can become God things, and consequently, many of us walk through our lives thinking, I still haven't found what I'm looking for, all the while not realizing that there are idols that are competing. That if we go to those as the source from which we draw our life, we're going to a broken cistern. We're going to something that does not provide what it promises, and so for the rest of our lives, you'll be singing your song, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. So in light of that, here's what I want to happen for you right now. Is I want to help you evaluate and understand what your idols are. Because I'll just lay this out there. Every person sitting here today struggles with idolatry. Every person here. There's not one person here who could say, honestly, I don't struggle with this. And if you feel that you don't struggle with idolatry, you're probably self-righteous, and that in and of itself is an idol that you use to make yourself feel better than other people. So with that reality that all of us have this struggle, here are a few common idols, and I want to walk you through some of these things, help you understand what your idol may be, and then we're going to talk about how to remove and replace that idol. The first common idol, and I'm going to read to you kind of some descriptions here and help you do some evaluation in your own life. Because again, we want you to leave knowing that you've found the answer, you found the thing that you're looking for. We have to first begin with where it is that you're looking for to find that life now. The first common idol that is rampant is the idol of success and achievement. The idol of success and achievement. If you tend toward this idol here, you're going to find your identity through your activity. You'll define who you are in terms of what you do. This is a big one. Your self-confidence and your self-worth are tied to being ahead, to winning, to being at the top. So you are somebody when you're on top, but you're not when you're on the bottom. You'll tend to inwardly and secretly wish that others around you would fail so you could succeed and become more successful. You'll depend upon others' perceptions of whether or not you're successful to show that you are important. A big one is that you'll use your success as a means of distinguishing yourself. And oftentimes, because I struggle with this, I owe in my own life, you'll tend to use your success as a way to look down upon people who are not as successful. And we can do this just as much in religion as we can in any other walk of life. You'll look at somebody else who is not as spiritual, who doesn't pray as much, who's not as devoted, who's not as moral, who can't abstain from the number of things that you can abstain from, who's not as holy as you are, and you'll look at them with this kind of smug sense. Now, if you've been in church long enough, you'll realize you don't share that because then people know you're arrogant. But you just hold that in. You kind of keep that as your internal dialogue and your internal belief system, but you know good and well that you are the way you are and they are not. And it's because of something that you have chosen to do. And so what happens is that sense of success breeds this sense of superiority where you can look upon other people as if you're better than them, and then it just creates another idol altogether. If your idol is success, you probably live on the treadmill of achievement. And what I mean by that is that you're never able to do enough. You succeed with one thing, you get success, you have achievement. But that only leaves an ache for you to need to go and be more successful the next time. And so prove yourself again. You probably mask your personal ambition under the banner of providing for your family, being all God created you to be, doing His will, doing things with excellence, etc. But at root, it's because you need to prove yourself through your success. There was one lady, many of you may have heard of her name was Madonna. She wrote about this, and when I read this, I just thought, this so resonates with a common struggle that I have. She says, all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me. Because, and hear this, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Some of you here today, you struggle with the idol of success and achievement. There are some of you here who will struggle with the idol of approval. If you struggle with the idol of approval, how you feel about yourself will be determined by how you think other people feel about you. Let me say that again. How you feel about yourself will be determined by how you think other people feel about you. So consequently, your sense of worth will be derived from the worth that people give to you. And if they say you're worth something, you're going to feel like you're worth something. If they communicate through their actions or the words that you're not worth something, you're not going to feel like you're worth anything. You'll feel worthless. You need to be noticed, and consequently, people and their opinions have this godlike power over you, where they can make you or break you simply by what they say or what they do. If you're a person who has approval as your idol, you're probably going to take responsibility for the happiness of others. Consequently, you're tired, you're drained a lot. You may feel despair or crippled when someone criticizes you or expresses unpleasant feelings towards you. You inwardly doubt whether or not people love you for who you are. You tend to believe people only love you for what you can do for them. Now, people, if your idol is approval, you may be very productive, very responsible, very dependable. You may be the go-to person. But in the end, it comes at a cost. If your idol is approval, you probably practice impression management. And by that, I mean you're constantly trying to control the information that you give to other people to create this perception of yourself that you want them to think a certain way about you. So everything that you share with somebody else goes through this filter, and the filter is basically this. If I do this, what are they going to think of me? If I do this, how are they going to perceive me? And so your entire life is lived kind of as a puppet on somebody else's string. If your idol is approval, You'll tend to tell people what you think they want to hear. It's hard to express how you really feel. It's probably hard for you to understand how you even feel, much less express it. You can smile when you want to cry. You may be confused emotionally. But ultimately, you'll be like a balloon that people with their words can blow you up and with their words can suck you dry. If your idol's approval, those are the things that you need to know. If your idol is money, you're probably going to tend to be self-centered, stingy, greedy, tight-fisted. You may tend to choose money over people, family, relationships. You'll, to a large extent, derive your worth from your wallet. Things will become for you a symbol of how important you are. And this is a big one. Who you are is tied to what you own. Acquiring more, whether it be more possessions, more money, more land, more cars, more houses, whatever, is a way for you to say, look at me, I'm somebody. If your idol is money, you probably have a steady stream of worry and fret over your job, the economy, the business, your business, the stock market, whatever it may be, because that's the thing in which you trust. That's the thing you depend on. That's where you derive your sense of security. If your idol is money, you probably have a hard time resting or being content with your financial situation. It's difficult for you to live in the moment because you're always stressed. You're always worried about that next thing that may come up that can affect your little idol, your little kingdom. You may tend to compare yourself to somebody who has a little more than you. You look upon them with envy. You're constantly checking on your financial status, making plans, looking ahead, all those sorts of things. The last idol that I want to mention to you that some of you are going to struggle with is the idol of pleasure. If you have the idol of pleasure, most likely in some form or another, you're an addict. And you have a hard time controlling what you consume. You're probably always struggling in your mind to exercise self-control, to say no, no, no. But yet you're dominated by your desire. You give in even when you know you'll regret it later. You live in the constant tension between what you know and what you feel. And even though you know mentally that this is wrong and you know where it's going to lead and you know the feelings that you're going to have afterwards and you know the consequences, the effect that this is going to have on people around you, what you feel overpowers what you know. And so you're caught in this constant cycle. This constant cycle where even though you know what this is going to lead to, what you feel, your desire, your passion is driving you and is overcoming what you know in your mind. If pleasure is an idol for you, you probably have a string of broken promises to yourself and to others. Promises like, I promise I will never do this again. This is the last time that this is ever going to happen. But yet you have a string of promises that have been broken. And consequently, you've probably experienced or you will experience splintered relationships because of those broken promises. People in your life that really can't trust your word. People in your life that can't really depend on the fact that you've told them that you're never going to do this again, but they just don't know. If your idol's pleasure, I would venture to say that self-loathing, this sense of inward disgust and inward contempt, is probably one of the dominant emotions that you feel about yourself. You say, how in the world could I do this again? You have a sense of shame. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you probably have a sense of inner torment where you're torn constantly with what you know is right and what you feel is wrong, and you go with what you feel is wrong. Most likely you have feelings of helplessness. You feel as if you're living as a victim, not a victor. You're just defeated. And I'll say this, if you're a parent, I've observed this many times, and you're living and your idol is pleasure, more than likely, what you're doing is you're creating or at least contributing to a lasting cycle of dysfunction that you're putting into the lives of your children. And they're going to have to overcome some of the dysfunction that you're planting into them. Now, these are kind of a common list of many of the idols that we struggle with. And so my question to you is, which is yours? One of those is going to hit you somewhere. Here's one way to evaluate that can be helpful. If you're trying to figure out, okay, which of those do I struggle with the most? Some of you may already have an idea, but if you don't, think about this. What could on this earth create either heaven or hell for you? By that I mean this. What if something were to be taken away would create a hell on earth type situation? Now, that's figuratively speaking. Obviously, it's not a literal possibility. But what could create a sense of hell on earth for you if it were to be taken away? So think about this. If your idol is success or achievement, hell on earth for you is being a failure. It's somebody else winning. It's somebody else getting ahead. It's somebody else growing a bigger business or a bigger church or a bigger ministry. It's somebody else getting ahead of you. If your idol is success and achievement, hell on earth for you is going to be failure. So here's heaven. Heaven is you become successful. You become the one who is on top. Which raises this question, how do you get from hell on earth to heaven on earth? And some people have said that what we'll tend to find, I think this is very true, we'll find a functional Savior that will get us from hell on earth to heaven on earth. And if your idol is success and achievement and hell for you is being a failure and success or heaven for you is being success and being a winner, then your functional Savior will be competition. Your functional Savior will be better, will be you becoming better than somebody else at some particular thing. And so the idol to which you will bow, the thing to which you will give your life, the thing to which your life will kind of be placed on the altar, that functional Savior that you'll give yourself to, is your own personal success over other people. And consequently, you'll try to compete your way into a false heaven. Does that make sense? Think of it like this. If your idol is, say, approval, and if it's approval, then hell on earth for you is you being disapproved by somebody else. Somebody else not liking you. Your hell on earth is being unloved, unnoticed, unliked, uncared for. That is hell for you. Your heaven is when other people notice and acknowledge and validate you. They give you this sense of worth. That's your heaven. So your functional Savior to get you from hell on earth to heaven on earth is going to be you performing for them. You'll try to perform your way into a false heaven. If your idol is, say, money or possessions, hell on earth for you is going to be that you don't have enough. You don't have enough money to send your kids to college. You don't have enough money to retire comfortably. You don't have enough money to put 3 months of savings away. You don't have enough money to do something. And if your hell on earth is to be poor, then your heaven is going to be financially independent and to be financially secure. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's your heaven, then hell becomes your financial security and independence. Then your functional Savior will be your job. It'll be your career. It'll be your success in that. And then what you'll tend to do is that your life will be bowed down to your job, to your career. And that will become a functional Savior for you. So that as Brian Rossner said in his book, Greed as Idolatry, we do three things with our idols. We love them, we trust them, and we obey them. You will love your job, you will trust your job, and you will obey your job. You will have an emotional attachment to you so that it can make you or break you. You will trust it, you will depend in it, you will count on it. And if you don't have anything else, as long as you have your job, you have what you need because it is the functional Savior that gets you from hell to heaven. You'll obey it. You'll do whatever you need to do, even if it means forfeiting the relationships that God has placed in your life. If your idol is pleasure, it works the same way. Hell on earth for you is to be without the thing that you need the most to feel comfortable and to experience that sense of high. So heaven for you is to have that thing. Your functional Savior is going to be whatever it is that gives you that sense of high. So if you have pleasure as your idol, you'll tend to medicate your way into your false heaven. So whether you're trying to compete your way into a false heaven, perform your way into a false heaven, you may be trying to work your way into a false heaven, or you may be trying to medicate your way into a false heaven. Here's the thing I want to land today. All of these things are broken cisterns. Okay? If we're trying to put into 21st century language what the writer Jeremiah was teaching there over 2,000 years ago, in modern day language, finding your sense of meaning through success and achievement is a broken cistern. Finding your sense of meaning through money and possessions is a broken cistern. Finding your sense of meaning through pleasure is a broken cistern. Finding your sense of meaning through approval that other people give to you is a broken cistern. And when you go to that broken cistern, it may provide what it promises for a while, but eventually you're going to find that it cracks. Eventually you're going to find that the water, the life, the meaning begins to seep out into the ground, and the thing that once nourished you nourishes you no longer. The thing that once provided you with a sense of significance and security now no longer provides you with that. Because what is true, if we pursue other idols, that idol never satisfied. We still haven't found what we're looking for. And so we continue to pursue. And here's the message you're going to receive as soon as you walk out that door. The message is, well, you just haven't pursued it enough. You got the new car, but that one was old now, and if you'll just get this new one, it will provide for you. You got that new job, but if you'll just go and get this new job, it will be the thing that provides for you. Yeah, you were addicted to that porn site, but now if you'll just go to this new porn site, it will provide what it is that you're looking for. And I would just say to you, I would say to you today that God has a different agenda. God has a different plan. God has a different hope. God wants something entirely different for your life. And I'm going to go so far as to say this, that if it's not true that God is the source, that God is the cistern from which we, not the cistern, God is not a cistern that breaks. God is a fountain of living water from which we draw life. And if that is not true, here's what you need to do with that little book in your hand, the Bible. You need to throw it in the trash. You need to cut it up. You need to burn it. You need to do something with it. Because if it's not true that God is real and God is the source, then this whole thing, every person seated in this pew right now is living under a delusion. You're living under a lie. You're living under this false idea that we've come up with, that we've created God in our own mind. If this is not true, then give it up. Quit playing around. Quit tinkering with this idea that there's a Jesus and He's real and He cares about me. I mean, just, would you please give it up? Not just for my good, but for your own. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. It's worthless. It is, as the writer of Ecclesiastes would say, it's meaningless. But if it's true, quit tinkering with it. If it's true, quit playing with it. If it's true, quit flirting with it. If it's true, quit putting one foot in and then taking it out and putting a foot in and taking it out. If it's true, quit straddling the fence. If it's true, quit living as if those other things really are going to provide the life for you that Jesus Christ alone offers. I want to leave you today with this verse. If there's one passage of Scripture I think summarizes my heart for us as we walk through this series, it's in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, these verses will be on the screen. I don't want you to turn there. I just want you to hear this. The writer here, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we're familiar with this message. Quit sinning, lay it aside, strive harder, endure, work, strive for something. That's the message that many of us hear. God's good, you're bad, work harder. Verse 1, but then verse 2 leads into verse 2, and this is the solution, this is the antidote, this is where we find life. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What I want you to see in the beauty of this passage right here is that the author does not say, work hard to get rid of the idols. Work hard to do away with the sin. Work hard to eliminate those things. The writer here, he says, if you're going to lay aside, it's necessary for you to look ahead. And I would go so far as to say this, that you will never lay aside the idols permanently if you don't look ahead to Jesus Christ. Because idols, and this is something I want everybody to write down and leave with today, idols are not removed, they are replaced. We cannot remove one idol because, again, our hearts are made to seek significance and security. We're going to worship something. We're going to seek something somewhere. So you cannot just remove one idol. You have to replace it. And the thing that tends to happen is This is so subtle and so easy for us to do. We'll remove the idol. Say if your idol is pleasure, you'll remove that idol. And at one time, you drank and you got drunk and you slept around and you smoked and partied and watched porn, whatever. You had all of these idols, this idol of pleasure. And so you say, I'm done with that. Turn over a new leaf. And so you begin to say, all right, I'm going to stop all that and I'm going to become more moral. I'm going to become more righteous. I'm going to become a better person. I'm going to get kind of righteous here. And if you're not careful, here's what will happen even to the most spiritual and upright among us. You'll just take the idol of pleasure and you'll replace it with the idol of success spiritually. And I've found this, just as way of confession, that an idol can hide right here on this stage as easily as it can hide anywhere in any back room, in any closet in your home. Because I'll be frank with you that as I stand up here and I preach and I share, there's this part that I believe is, God is working and God is moving, but I know that there is also that tendency to say, was this a success? Did I achieve? Do you approve of what I was sharing today? And even the very act of preaching the Word of God can become idolatry. If my heart is so set on that and using that as a means to make myself successful, and you see how kind of sinister and subtle this is? It's infectious. It can move its way into any part of our lives. And so the cure for this is not necessarily to love a good thing less. My idol's my family. I got to love them less. My idol's my church. I got to love them less. My idol's a good thing, but I've got to start loving it less. That's not the cure. You know what the cure is? The cure to this whole thing of idolatry is not necessarily to love a good thing less. It's just to love a great thing more. And I think when we look at that passage there, the thing that gives us the power to lay aside is when we look ahead to Jesus Christ. And I want to end with this today. Here's the crucial difference between the way the kingdom of this world operates and the kingdom of God operates. The kingdom of this world operates basically like this, that if you get this, you will be this. In other words, if you get this job, you will be respected. If you get this girl who's attractive, you'll be powerful. If you'll get the guy who cares about you, you'll be desired. If you'll get the new wardrobe or the new pair of jeans, you'll be valued. That's basically how it works. And marketing drives that in us. If you'll get this thing, then you'll be this thing. And here's the whole shift that can take place in your life. And I pray by the grace of God that He does this in you. I pray that by the grace of God He does this in me. The shift into the kingdom of God works like this. Jesus would say to us, since you have me, you are this. Since you have Jesus, you are desired. Since you have Jesus, you are valued. Since you have Jesus, you have worth. Since you have Jesus, you are loved. Since you have Jesus, you have significance. Since you have Jesus, you have security. And no longer do we have to live out of this this hole where we're always trying to climb out and find these things. Because in the kingdom of God, we understand that through Jesus, we've already been given these things. And if we begin to live out of that, kind of center out of that being the frame that we use to interpret all of the world around us, then we have the ability to replace the idol with something better, which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray.